Second reading straight off, which is carrying on our series in John's Gospel, and the words are there on the screen. You might like to get the words either from the sheets if you've got it printed off, or you can get it via the website or via the WhatsApp group. And then that's got the headings that we're going to be looking at afterwards as well, if that's a help to you. But let me read from John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Great, we're going to look at those verses in a moment. And the question I wanted us to begin with as we think about this topic is the Christian life a driven life? I don't mean a purpose-driven life, which is the name of a famous book. I mean a driven life. Lots of us, I guess, will have observed the sort of parenting where a parent applies huge amounts of pressure on a child to achieve and to vicariously fulfill all the parent's ambitions, you know, to be an Olympic champion or whatever it is. And of course, this sort of approach is crippling for the child because they end up just being weighed down by this pressure and potentially even crushed by it. And the question we're thinking about is that what the Christian life is like? Do we get... Is it switch and bait, you know, bait and switch, where we get lured in by the offer of having one burden lifted off our backs, sin and shame gone, only to have that burden replaced by a new one, the unending treadmill of trying to fulfill God's mission in his world? And sometimes I think Christians can give this impression. Have you seen this? You know, beforehand, their friends knew them as fun-loving, life-embracing people. Then they become keen Christians, and it's like they've lost the ability to be real or normal or interesting. They just feel so intense and driven all the time. Is that what Jesus is calling us to? And of course, sometimes churches, whether deliberately or inadvertently, they can end up piling on this kind of pressure on people. An example of this that I've seen is Saint Teresa of Avila. She was a 16th century Spanish mystic. She was a nun, and she famously said this: "Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which Christ looks with compassion on the world. Yours are the feet with which Christ walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which Christ blesses all the world." And you can see what she's trying to say. She's trying to encourage Christians to take responsibility. But is what she said actually true, or the impression it gives, at least. The impression it gives is of Jesus stuck in heaven, powerless to do anything, desperately hoping that the church is going to get their act together and do their part. And is this really the way the Bible inspires and motivates Christians in God's mission? Well, that's the whole topic we're thinking about today. Is the Christian life a driven life? And we are going to get onto that question. We're going to end with it, the answer of it. But before we do, we're going to discover some other things along the way first. And the passage we're looking at, we just read, is right at the end of John's gospel. It's about the risen Jesus miraculously enabling his disciples to gather a huge catch of fish. But as with all of Jesus's signs, as they're called in John's gospel, Jesus's miracles are not simply raw displays of power. The sort of, you know, look at me, I can lift up a herd of cows, or I can turn a seagull into a tree or something like that. No, every one of the signs is a visual aid. It's there to communicate a truth about Jesus. And in particular, this sign is to teach us that Jesus is Lord of the abundant catch, by which I mean Jesus is in charge of, and he will complete his mission of gathering, not ultimately fish, but people into his kingdom. And we're going to come on to that a bit later on. But first, let's look at the verses. So here on the screen, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And we get the same language there about Jesus being revealed through this episode at the end of it in verse 14. So it's a clue that whatever this section is teaching us, it's revealing something about Jesus. It's not just a top tips or a how-to section. It's going to be all about Jesus. Let's keep going. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. So we discover we're not in Jerusalem anymore like we were at the end of the last chapter with Thomas. We're at the Sea of Galilee in the north. It's called the Sea of Tiberias in verse 1. And when they get there, off they go fishing. And then we read, they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Diddly squat. It's a picture of failure, a picture of defeat and total inability. And then into this desperate context comes the risen Jesus. Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So along comes this stranger to them and he's shouting from the beach, and he doesn't offer a suggestion. He gives a command and then he gives a promise. Perhaps that's part of the reason why they take him seriously. He seems so sure of himself. And so, verse 6, so they cast it. They cast the net. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Actually, my favourite word in this whole passage is that word, therefore. What is it, we ask, that enables John, the beloved disciple, to recognise Jesus in this episode? Do you remember for Mary back at the graveside, what was it for her? Well, it was Jesus's voice, Mary. And then, you know, the light is switched on. For the disciples in that locked room, and for Thomas as well, what was it? It was Jesus's scars in his hands and his side that clinched it. But for John here, he recognises Jesus because of Jesus's abundant, extravagant provision. And of course, John has seen this before. John remembers well what happens when you put Jesus in charge of drinks at a wedding in chapter 2. And what happens? Well, you get the equivalent of 700 plus bottles worth of phenomenal vintage wine. That's vintage Jesus. Jesus, that's classic Jesus. He loves doing that kind of stuff. Or John remembers what happens when Jesus is put in charge of catering for a ravenous crowd of 5,000 plus people miles from home. Well, what happens? We know the account. Jesus multiplies so much food from just these five loaves and two fish that after the crowd have eaten, they still collect 12 basket loads of leftovers. So when John sees here a fishing net just miraculously so bulging at the seams with large fish, so large they can't pull it into the boat, John, of course, knows exactly what's going on. This is Jesus' calling card. Just like, you know, if you find a villain tied up and some bat-shaped throwing stars on the scene, you'll, of course, know that that is Batman. He's behind what is going on. That is his calling card. And John knows that if your cup is overflowing, he knows that if there is an extravagant, abundant provision in your life, John knows it is bound to have Jesus' fingerprints all over it. Have a look at verse 6 again. So they cast the net, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Of course it is. Who else is it going to be? And yet for some reason, we keep falling for the lie, don't we? That if we go all in with Jesus, if we commit to Jesus, if we follow him wholeheartedly, we're worried that he's going to find some way of restricting us and diminishing us and ruining our lives. And if we're tempted to think that way, which I think we are, can I ask, which Jesus are we talking about? Because the real Jesus never doles out blessings with a teaspoon when he could use a fire hose instead. He is all about the big, extravagant truckload of blessings pressed down and then overflowing in your lap. He loves this. And yet we still need to ask, what exactly is this revealing about Jesus that we didn't already know? You see, John's already told us that this is what Jesus is about. He's all about abundant provision, the wedding at Cana, the feeding of the 5,000. So what exactly is new here in John 21? And the answer is, Jesus isn't just the divine bridegroom. Do you remember back in chapter 2, Jesus showed us he's the one who's going to lay on the wedding banquet to end all wedding banquets in the new creation. Jesus isn't just the bread of life, as Jesus taught us in John 6, the one whom the Father has sent into the world, so that anyone who feeds on Jesus will never go hungry. Now, on this occasion, we discover that Jesus is Lord of the abundant catch. That's what Jesus is revealing. And I mentioned before, this isn't mainly, of course, about Jesus having authority to gather fish. Of course, it's really about Jesus having authority to gather people into his kingdom, an abundant, extravagant catch of people. And actually, there's various clues in the passage that show that it must be really about gathering people into Jesus' kingdom. Here are three clues I'm going to just throw out. One is the context. Now that Jesus has stepped out of his tomb, the focus in the rest of the gospel is all about what next? How is this message going to spread out for those of us who don't have Thomas's privilege of seeing Jesus' hands and side? And so as we come now to chapter 21, the final chapter, we're already asking this question. How is God's mission to gather people from across the world going to succeed? And then we see Jesus sovereignly gathering an abundant catch. And of course, it figures. But it's not just the context, it's also the language John uses. This isn't so clear in our translation, the ESV, but the word used for hauling the net in, helkuo, in verse 6 and in verse 11, it's quite an unusual word. It's only used 8 times in the whole New Testament. But it's the word that John loves to use for the way God hauls or draws people into his kingdom. So we got it back in chapter 6. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me hauls him or draws him in. We get it again in chapter 12 when Jesus said, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will haul, I will draw all people to myself. And the point is that when we get to chapter 21 and we hear this language a couple of times of hauling and drawing in fish, it immediately, if we've been reading through John's gospel, it clicks us into what Jesus has already been telling us about his mission. His mission is to haul and draw people to himself. But the biggest giveaway, this is the third one, that this episode is teaching us about Jesus' ability to gather people rather than fish, is the background of this episode in Ezekiel 47. That's the passage Jason read for us in our first reading. And you'll remember in that reading, we heard Ezekiel's vision. This is 600 years before Jesus came. And Ezekiel described this vision of a day when life-giving water would flow out from the altar of the temple in Jerusalem, the place of sacrifice. And this water would miraculously get deeper and deeper as it flows. I'm going to show you a little picture. Here's Israel, a little map with Jerusalem and with the Dead Sea on it. And this river flows out from Jerusalem. And it's if you've ever tipped out a bucket on some paving stones, you know, it starts this deep, the little trail gets less and less, and then eventually it's just trickled out and gone to nothing. But this river is different. And wherever it goes, it gets deeper and deeper without any tributaries filling it up. And wherever it goes, it just transforms the world. And this river heads eastwards. It heads out from the Jerusalem temple, out into the desert, the Arabah. And immediately we discover that just orchards spring up wherever it goes. We discover that they grow not annual fruit, which would be, you know, pretty good, but they're so life-filled. They produce a new harvest every month, we're told. And the fruit brings healing if you eat the fruit. And then eventually the river gets all the way to the Dead Sea, as Andrew mentioned. And if you've been to the Dead Sea, it's this salty, sterile, lifeless swamp. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. I've been privileged to swim there a couple of times. And if you've been there, it's so salty that if you go in immediately, you know about every cut or graze across your whole body. You definitely don't want the water on your face or on your eyes because it just stings. It's so salty. And this sterile, lifeless swamp, we're told, is going to be so transformed by this river of life that fishermen, Ezekiel says, would fill their nets with fish, right from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, which are along the Dead Sea. And Ezekiel 47 is one of John's favourite chapters in the whole Old Testament. If you've been with us in this John series, you'll have been hearing little connections with this chapter in Ezekiel 47. So right from the beginning of the gospel, John's told us Jesus is a new temple. John told us that Jesus tabernacles amongst us. And then Jesus describes himself in chapter 2 as a new temple. And that's why, of course, Jesus is able to offer the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 living water, fresh water, so that whoever comes to Jesus will never be thirsty again. And the water he's talking about, we're told in chapter 7, is the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, at the moment when Jesus dies, what happens? Well, according to Matthew, Mark and Luke, the first thing that happens is they take the camera lens and they point it at the temple, and the temple curtain tears in two. But for John, he draws our attention somewhere else. And he shows us something different as Jesus dies. The first thing that happens in John's gospel after Jesus dies is the soldier pierces Jesus' side. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. And out flows, well, what flows? Well, blood, obviously, but also water. Water flows out of Jesus' side in chapter 19, verse 34. So John has been showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 47. He is the source. He's the temple. And through his sacrifice on the cross, living water of the Holy Spirit is now released and it can flow out across the world. And this The Holy Spirit now brings healing and life wherever he goes. And then here in chapter 21 that we're looking at today, we get this final connection to this Ezekiel 47 vision. As like Ezekiel said, fishermen gather in full nets of fish. And of course, the nets represent not an abundance of fish stocks, which you know would be great in itself, especially if you like fish and chips. There's nothing wrong with a lot of fish. But really, it's pointing us to an abundance of all peoples, even Gentiles, being gathered into Jesus' kingdom. And even the number of the fish, that number 153 that we saw in verse 11, confirms this connection to Ezekiel 47. Although I can't go into the details of that right now. So the point here is that Jesus is revealing himself as the Lord of the abundant catch. Jesus is in charge of, Jesus will complete his mission of gathering, not ultimately fish, but people into his kingdom. And there really is a huge emphasis in this chapter on it being abundant, full. We saw in verse 6, they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Then when they finally managed to get the net ashore, verse 11, we're told it was full of large fish, 153 of them. I grew up in a village, and the village dwellers often have this reputation, and they're sometimes guilty of being NIMBYs. Do you know what a NIMBY is? Not in my backyard. It stands for that attitude that as soon as you know you get to live in the village, as soon as you've got your place to live, you kind of pull up the drawbridge and you say, enough's enough. We don't need any more changes in the village. Thank you very much. No more developments. We're happy as we are. And there is a temptation for us, I think, in the church to be NIMBYs. The temptation is for us to be inward and to be ghetto Christians. You know, I'm glad I've got in the lifeboat. That's been great. But now can't we just push the lifeboat away from the others so that it doesn't get too crowded? Because if it did, I just don't think it would meet my needs quite so well. It might disrupt some of my cozy friendships if more people joined. And you do see this in churches. And they hit a stage and they turn inwards. And all the focus is on getting things the way we want them to be. Making sure the groups, the events, the relationships, everything suits our needs or those of our family. Rather than thinking, as this passage teaches us, Jesus's heart is for an abundant catch. Jesus's eye, Jesus's focus is on those who are not even here yet. People perhaps in our workplace, people in our streets who are maybe clueless right now about spiritual things. They're nowhere spiritually, but Jesus loves them. You see, Jesus isn't into a small, tidy, well-organized, super pure elite. His heart is for this big, messy net, crammed full with as many fish as it could possibly take. And importantly, it's not just the scale of Jesus' catch which is emphasized here. Also, Jesus wants to make sure it is with none lost, not one individual slipping through the net. Have a look at this in verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Those last few words underline, don't they, Jesus' concern that not one of the catch is to be lost. So Jesus is not about a crowd just for the sake of it. Just make sure the party is well attended. Now, he's making sure that every last individual makes it safely into the lifeboat. The elite US Army Rangers, I'm told, have as part of their creed, their motto, the motto, no one left behind. And it seems from this passage that that must be one of Jesus' mottos too. No one left behind. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Not one individual lost. So Jesus is being revealed to us in this passage, as we've seen, as the Lord of the abundant catch. And now, having seen that gathering people from across the world into Jesus' kingdom is his job, as Jesus says elsewhere, I will build my church. We also see, and then we're going to end on this, in this passage, the wonderful privilege that we get to join in with Jesus' mission. So it's worth considering for a moment how Jesus goes about gathering this big catch. And of course, the answer is it was through the disciples responding to Jesus' call in verse 6. Do you remember? Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it and now they were not able to haul it in. So of course, Jesus could have gathered the fish in any way he chooses. He could have sent angels to gather the fish from the sea and put them straight onto the barbecue. Or he could have just spoken and, you know, the fish just swim to the edge and flop out onto the beach and you just grab them. But of course, Jesus loves, doesn't he, to use the efforts of his people, his children, as he calls them in verse 5. And think what a difference this would have made for these tired, discouraged disciples, the ones we're told in verse 3 had worked hard all night and caught nothing. And thanks to Jesus, they got to experience the joy of feeling that net start to tug. And then that moment when the elation, when they just saw it alive and it was just a swarming with silver sea creatures everywhere. And, you know, the delight on their faces. What a privilege, what a joy to get to join in with what Jesus is doing. And interestingly, the way Jesus includes them is in a way which takes away all doubt that, of course, it's Jesus's mission, it's Jesus's work. Jesus taught his disciples a few chapters ago in chapter 15, verse 5, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that point is powerfully underlined in this episode. Of course, without Jesus in verse 3, complete failure, completely empty nets. Then with Jesus' involvement and in obedience to him, a huge, abundant catch. And the fact that it's Jesus' mission before it's ours is underlined again, actually, in verse 9 and 10. Have a look at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. And here's a puzzle. With fish laid out on it and bread. It's weird, isn't it? It looks like Jesus has already got the fish grilled before they even get there. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. And the disciples discover here that even after this incredible, miraculous catch has come, and, you know, Peter's been hauling it up the beach, that while Jesus is delighted to use their efforts, you know, sure, bring your fish, add them into the mix. The point is that it wasn't that everything was resting on their labours. From start to finish, it's being underlined, this is Jesus's mission. And if we're to be involved with it, which we can be, it's never because we're the key players on whom everything rests. It's always because Jesus has kindly let us join in with what he's doing. It's always sheer privilege. I love it at Grace Church Greenwich when you see the Lord add to our number through the direct actions or direct prayers of one or two individuals. You know, so-and-so, they've been praying for their mum or they've been praying for their colleague for ages. And then through their invitation, mum gets to hear the gospel and they respond. And, you know, we all celebrate with them. But I also love it when the Lord saves someone through some completely random means. And we see this, don't we? Something that we could never have anticipated. So the Lord uses a pandemic, say, to prompt someone to ask real questions about life. And then that person chances across a Gideon's Bible in a hotel or, you know, a download on the internet or something like that. And both ideas are here in this passage. Yes, of course, the Lord loves to use his children. He loves for us to have that experience of feeling the joy of the tug on the net. But he also loves to remind us that ultimately it is his doing from start to finish. It's never ultimately resting on our labours. The picture I always think of for this dynamic is the father who asks his toddler to help him wash the car. And, you know, he says, Billy, you got to come over, help me wash the car. And of course, Billy needs to do what his dad's asked him to do. It's his dad and he needs to obey. But long before it's a have to, of course, for Billy, it is a get to. Do I get to do that? What a privilege. You see, Billy loves his dad. He loves being with his dad. He loves doing the things his dad loves. And he wants especially to learn to be like his dad. And so, of course, he runs straight out there. Can't wait to get involved and get soapy. And it's a similar dynamic in every part of Christian service. Even with, let's say, Christian giving. People sometimes ask the question, don't they? How much do I have to give towards gospel ministry? And you can tell there's something strange in the question, have to? Well, the New Testament tends to switch it round, doesn't it? And say, well, would you like to join in with your Saviour's plans for transforming this world? Would you like to invest in something which is going to last forever? Would you like to give knowing that you can never outgive God the giver? He will always find some way to outgive you in return in some subtle way. You see, partnering with God, whether it's in mission or in giving or in any way that we're called to, it is always first and foremost a privilege. It's always a get to before it's a have to. And you can tell if someone has started to grasp this dynamic. You can tell it by the way we respond when someone else hasn't yet got involved in the way that we have, whether that's in Christian mission or in Christian giving. And do we say, well, I'm always doing my share, but they don't seem to pull their weight? Or do we say, oh, that's such a shame. They haven't yet discovered this privilege yet. I'd really love it if they got to experience the joy of partnering with Jesus like I've discovered. And you can see the difference between those. It's a completely transforming thing when we discover what the New Testament calls us to. It's a completely different way of living. So we began with that question, is the Christian life a driven life? As that Teresa of Avila quote suggests, has Jesus transferred the mission to reach the world now onto our shoulders? And right now, you know, he's stuck in heaven, wishing that we would just do our bit. Come on, do your share. And I hope we've seen in John 21, it is not like that in the slightest. Yes, there is a world to win. Of course there is. But we see here that Jesus is Lord of the abundant catch. He's the great evangelist. It's his mission. He's the one who's going to complete it. And there will not be one missing at the end of it. The great news is that he will do it thoroughly. And yet on top of that, we also see in this passage that it's our great privilege to get to join in with him. And what a difference that makes for us, especially at this time of year. We're considering the opportunities all around us for perhaps inviting folk to stuff, big questions tonight, Christmas events, or taking opportunities at work to explain why Christmas is such great news. It's possible to do these things and yet do them in a driven way. You know, I must say something or I'll burst a blood vessel, that kind of thing. But what a difference it makes when we do them instead, not in that driven way, but in a passionate way, in a way thankful that we get to join in with this mission. I don't know if you ever do this. On New Year's Eve, we often review the year for our, what we call our champagne moments. What were the standout moments that we're most thankful for in the past year? And you can do it looking forward as well. You know, what would make 2021 a great year for you? What are you looking for? What are you looking for in a champagne moment? And my observation is that it's very difficult to top the experience of that moment, that privilege, when the Lord uses us as some link in the chain for someone else coming to know the Lord Jesus. You know, when we got to invite someone to something, or we got to be involved in organizing something where someone heard the gospel, or with someone we've been praying for a while came to faith or got established in their faith. And those experiences really are champagne moments, which we will be remembering with thankfulness, not just at the review of the year or the review of the decade. Those are the moments that we will still be reviewing and being thankful for in hundreds, even thousands of years' time. What a saviour we have, one who is Lord of the abundant harvest and yet draws us in to be involved with it. And what a privilege that we can get involved in his mission. I'm going to leave a moment's quiet, and then we'll have our prayers in a moment.